I really like to quote lines from movies. So with that being said, good morning, O ye few but faithful. If you don't know where that's from, I'll be happy to tell you after services. So our lesson text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's kind of disjointed in the verses, so I'll read, and you can read along, and I'll let you know when we're making a scripture change here, a verse change. Beginning in verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And now moving to verse 8. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And now verse 13. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." And now verse 19. "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Perhaps you're wondering why my lesson texts are from the Old Testament the last 2 weeks. No, I'm not doing a sermon series on 1 Samuel. Actually, there's three reasons. The Old Testament was a precursor to the New Testament. Number two, the Lord dealt more directly with people, usually through the use of prophets in the Old Testament. And thirdly, there's so much more material in the Old Testament. 1,500 years of history compared to the New Testament, which only has about 90 years, if you discount the intertestamental period, which covered 420. So Old Testament, 1,500 years, New Testament, 90 years. You be the judge, which one's best. During the construction of the Panama Canal, where approximately 12,000 workers died when they were digging it, there was a medical mystery. Patients in a hospital were contracting malaria, but they hadn't been out of the hospital in areas to get it. So the physicians and the nurses were mystified. It wasn't until later when the cause of malaria was discovered. You know, it's caused by mosquitoes biting you, that the mystery in the hospital was solved. You see, they had cans of water that the bedposts sat in to keep the ants from crawling up into the beds. And where do mosquitoes lay their eggs? In standing water. Therefore, the water cans, even though they were there with the best of intentions, were actually causing harm. So this morning I want to tell you about five events. Some may be more readily remembered than others, where people had the best of intentions, but consequently were directly disobedient to the Lord, His commandments, or what we considered godly living. The consequences of these intentions could be dire, sometimes even unto death. But there was one exception. So the first event, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 19, verses 31 through 38. It concerns Lot's daughters and their father, Lot. They were living in a cave in an isolated area, no one else around. And the two daughters decided that the family line would die out because there was nobody for them to marry and carry on the family line. So the plan they developed was to have sexual relations with Lot, therefore have children. So they got their father to drink wine, the oldest first, and she lay with him and became pregnant. And then the following night, the younger daughter did the same. Now again, their intent was to continue the family line of Lot by having children. But what was the consequence? Well, first of all, getting someone drunk is a sin if you're responsible for that. And secondly, if you're having sexual relations with a relative, then you're committing incest. And if this was during the time of Moses, under the Mosaic law in Leviticus 20, they would probably have been stoned to death, the two daughters. However, sons were born, one to each daughter. The first was named Moab. The second was called Ben-Ami. And these were the fathers of the nations of Moab and the Ammonites, which you might recall were sworn enemies of the nation of Israel later on in history. So if Abraham could be called the father of Israel, then Lot could be called the father of Moab and Ammon. Again, the best of intentions, but consequences unforeseen. Now back to King Saul from 1 Samuel 15. Remember, God gave him the command to destroy the Amalekites and everything they possessed. But Saul listened to his men. In fact, it said he was afraid of his men, and they wanted to keep the best to make a sacrifice to God. At this point, they're trying to outthink God. So what was the consequences of this good intention? Verse 26 tells us that the Lord rejected Saul as king of Israel. He lost his kingship. And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 35, we read, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. You're trying to do the right thing in your own mind, and it's so bad that you make the Lord himself regret an action he has taken in your favor. Dire consequences. And then there's the account of Uzzah. You might not remember him, but he was a person who touched the Ark of the Covenant when he thought it was going to fall off the cart in which it was being transported, and that resulted in his death from God directly. That account you can find in 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 7. And again, they were moving the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. King David was, along with all of his men, 30,000 of them. Made quite a parade, you know, moving the Ark. But they put it on a cart pulled by oxen. And this was wrong, but nobody really considered the consequences of using the cart. But while they were moving it, the oxen stumbled. And the person named Uzzah, I'm sure without even thinking, reached out to touch the ark to keep it from falling onto the ground. But this was in direct violation of the law that God had given the Israelites in Exodus 25:14 concerning the ark. where he said that the ark was only to be carried by the Levite priests, and they did not even touch the ark. They inserted poles and rings at the base of the ark, and that's how the ark was moved. And the penalty for touching the ark was death. So again, I'm sure Uzzah didn't even think about it. Instinctive reaction. Keep the cart from falling to the ground. I mean, it's an ark from God, built at God's specific instruction. But he angered God when he touched the ark because he disobeyed God, and God struck him down, and as a result, he died. So again, the very best of intentions, but the consequence was death. And then fourthly, we have the ruler from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 24. Sometimes called the rich young ruler. I read the verse and I saw that he was rich, but I didn't see where he was young from this passage. But he came, in verse 18, he came to Jesus, and his intent was to inherit eternal life. But when he said, speaking to Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus replied, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." What do you think the reaction was of the ruler? Verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. So come to Jesus with the intent to inherit eternal life. Given the conditions he must meet, he was unwilling to. It seemed like wealth was his idol that he put before Jesus. Therefore, I'm assuming that he didn't give up his wealth, which led to him not inheriting eternal life. And then fifthly, remember the aforementioned exception? Here it is. Saul the Pharisee. We read an account from Acts 7:58 through chapter 8, verse 1. And this, of course, was when Stephen was stoned. Stephen, acting in the capacity of a deacon, was helping the widows there in Jerusalem. And he gave an address to the Sanhedrin, which was like, it was 70 people that made up a body in Judaism. And they were like the top teachers, the scribes of the law. But Stephen, in his address, he accused them of certain things, not keeping the law, of not following God's commands. And if you tell a renowned person that the things they're doing are wrong, what are their first reactions usually? Anger, right? They want to say, "Yes, you don't know what you're talking about." And that's exactly what happened with the Sanhedrin. In fact, they became so angry that they had Stephen taken out and stoned to death. And who happened to be standing there but Saul? And the account doesn't say that Saul threw a stone, but it says that the people laid their coats at his feet and he was consenting to the death. He agreed to the death of Stephen. And why did Saul do that? Why would he participate in a murder, essentially, even though they were doing it under what they thought was the law of Moses, with good intent? You might remember that Saul was very zealous in his persecution of the Christians, as Tom read from Acts, the passage in Acts. Very zealous, because he thought he was doing the right thing. He had the best of intentions in persecuting Christians, in putting them in prison, in agreeing to their deaths in certain cases. So what was the consequences of Paul's intentions? Again, he was going on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus to capture Christians and imprison them in Jerusalem, when a light from heaven shined upon him, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who are you?" And the voice replied, "I am the Lord, Jesus Christ." So verse 15 and 16 of Acts 9 will tell us that Saul was chosen by the Lord to be the instrument, which Tom referred to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and also to the sons of Israel. So Saul, who was known possibly as one of the greatest of the Pharisees in his zeal, became one of the greatest of the apostles, if not the greatest apostle, because of his zeal in evangelism. This was one case where the consequences were not dire necessarily, did not lead to death of the person who committed the acts, but was something that turned out to be very good, in a sense that Paul went all over preaching the gospel of Christ. He planted churches. He baptized, I don't know if he baptized people, but he brought people to Christ. Not just a few, but a great many. So where does that bring us to today? Well, with the best of intentions, we may be trying to bring a person to Christ. But if we press too hard, if we give them too much information at once, if we try to get them baptized right away, then what may happen is we end up losing them. They lose interest. They think they're being pushed. They're being pressed. Most people, when they get in that situation, they want to back away and have nothing to do with you. So even though we have the best of intentions, we want to bring them to Christ. We want them to be a Christian. We want them to inherit eternal life. Sometimes if we press too hard, we lose them. So what we should do is just back off and plant the seed. Give them some time to think about it. And then possibly sometime in the future, talking to them and telling them about the gospel will come to fruition and they will accept Christ and become a Christian. Or there may be a difference of opinion between two believers. Both are very strong on their opinion. Both think they're right. And instead of browbeating one another, "I'm right, no, I'm right," that kind of thing, what we should do is state our case, and then let the other person consider it. Leave them alone for a while. Let them think about it. And then some religious bodies have an inclination to compromise on scriptural doctrine for tolerance or acceptance, but non-adherence to true doctrine is false doctrine. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, if you read that scripture, it mentions one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. To me, if there's one of all of these, then there can only be one true doctrine in Christ. So if you back down, if you let up, if you don't take a stand on the scripture, then essentially you're teaching false doctrine. You're letting people think that this way can be altered, the true way can be changed, when it cannot. And then we have the the issue of civil rights, which is very prevalent today. People want to claim that the things they do, they have the civil right to do. And if you're against them, if you talk against them or act against them, then you are violating their civil rights. Well, I got news for those people. Civil rights do not take precedence over God's law. In fact, all civil rights come through God, who allows people to make laws. And then you have the supposed violations of their civil rights. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, there's a whole list of things that is against God's law. And a lot of those will apply to the way people want to act today. The worldly people, the people outside the church. And they say, you're violating the Constitution. You're violating our civil rights if you speak against us and what we do. But see, they get it all backwards. The Constitution, the First Amendment of the Constitution, protects the church. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of a religion or prohibiting free exercise thereof. So, if we are adhering to the Scripture, if we as a church are doing what the Bible tells us to do, then we are simply following the Constitution, the First Amendment. We are exercising our First Amendment rights to practice religion the way the Bible tells us to, not the other way around. But people want to say, no, that's hate speech when you speak against our way of life. Or that's racism. Or you're a bigot. Or you're a religious zealot. You put religion above everything. No, not true. We are simply following God's will and adhering to the Scripture. So, you've heard people speak about separation of church and state. They want to say that the church has no place in the state. That's not true. In fact, it's exactly opposite of that. Separation of church and state means that the state, the government, will not interfere in religious matters in the establishment of a church. It does not mean that there won't be like public prayer in a government building or inscriptions on the wall, you know, in God we trust or the Ten Commandments. You may have seen in the news in the past, they've taken those out of courthouses and stuff because they say it violates the separation of church and state. But again, they got it exactly backwards. Separation of church and state means the state does not interfere in religious matters. So in closing, I would like to leave you with this thought. If the road to hell is paved with good intentions, according to the proverb, who knows where the best of intentions might lead if the consequences are not fully considered. In just a few moments, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. This is an opportunity for a person to dedicate their lives to God through Christ. For just as Christ died upon the cross, was buried, and resurrected by God, so too a person as a Christian dies to sinful life, to the sinful life, is buried in baptism and is resurrected a new creature, a Christian, a child of God. If there are any here this morning who would like to respond to the invitation and dedicate their life to God, or if there are any of those who need to respond for any reason, we invite you to do so as together we stand and sing.
Right with God, washed in the